For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is February the 17th. We are in Bishalach. We are on page 390. Pasuk Ches, verse 8. We're going to hope to finish Bishalach tonight. We got a lot to cover. Last thing we said was that the Jews had this trial and tribulation regarding the water, and they tested and fought with Hashem. We explained last week that their fighting and testing Hashem was that they wanted Hashem to take care of them unconditionally, and were not willing to accept the responsibility that if they were weak from the Torah, then they deserved to have something bad happen to them, which is that the water was taken away. And they didn't want to accept that. And then Moshe was told to hit the rock to show that there is retribution. And he did, and water came out. And we said the mashal, the parable of the child who's on the shoulders of his father, and he wants everything, and then the father, and then he says to someone, "Where's my father?" So the father says, "You don't know where I am." He throws him down, and the dog comes and bites him. That dog is Amalek. And Amalek is the response to the Jews not having full emunah, having full faith in Hashem, that He's always with them, and that we are responsible for our actions, and sometimes if the Jews aren't acting the way they should, then things happen that we don't like, but it doesn't mean Hashem is not with us.
Mm-hmm.
And we said that Amalek comes and attacks. Why does he come and attack? Because Amalek comes to show that the Jews aren't so great. That we that when we left Egypt, as it says in Uz Yashir, when we left Egypt, we were invincible. Nobody wanted to touch us. People were terrified of us, all the nations. And Amalek attacked us. He said last week, the mashal, the parable that our sages tell us, that it's like a boiling hot tub that no one goes into because the water is scalding hot. And a fool comes and jumps into the water, not because he believes that he's not going to get scalded. He knows he's going to get burnt, but he wants to show everybody, thank you, he wants to show everybody that it's not so bad. And that you can go into the tub of water, thank you, you can attack the Jewish people. And that's what Amalek does. See, Amalek knew they were going to lose, but they attacked anyway. Now, what we left off with last week was, how is it that Amalek is the response to the problem the Jews were having over here in not accepting the fact that there's consequences to their actions? So we're going to read through to the end. And as I told you last week, this is an excellent prelude to Purim, since Haman is from Amalek. And this is the first encounter with Amalek that the Jews have as a nation. And we are going to go through this, but there's a lot to cover. We'll try our best. Vayavo Amalek came. Vayilachem im Yisrael b'Refidim. They fought, they had a war with the Jews in Refidim. The Torah emphasizes that this happened in Refidim. Who remembers what the word Refidim means?
Refuidim.
Right? Refuidim means weak. They weakened their hands from the Torah. They were not practicing and studying Torah properly. And that's where Amalek comes and attacks them. Vayomer Moshe El Yehoshua. Moshe says to Yehoshua, Bechar lanu anashim. Choose for us men. Vetzehi lachem ba'amalek. And go out and have a war with Amalek. Go out means go out of the clouds. Remember, they had clouds surrounding them that protected them from their enemies and from wild animals, and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, if he had to go out to fight with Amalek, then what did Amalek do at first? If Amalek couldn't get through the clouds, so when it says that Amalek came and had a war with them, who exactly did Amalek have a war with? The Jews were inside the clouds. Moshe has to tell Yehoshua, take the army and go out of the clouds to have a war with Amalek. So who did Amalek fight with to start the war in the first place? It says that they came and had a war. Okay, so later on, not here, but when the Torah repeats the story in Parashat Kiseitse, yeah, the Torah says over there, they attacked the stragglers, those who themselves had sinned, and therefore they were rejected from the clouds. If a person committed certain types of sins, for instance, speaking Lashon Hara, speaking slander, then the clouds would literally reject the person. The person would be pushed out of the clouds, and they were on the periphery of the camp. Those were the people that Amalek attacked. A rather cowardly thing to do, but those are the ones that Amalek attacked. And then Moshe tells Yehoshua, take an army, take people, and go out and fight Amalek. Machar, tomorrow, Anochi Tzavarosh HaGiva, I will be standing on top of the hill, they call it, okay? Umateho Elokim Biyodi, and the staff of God will be in my hand. Now he delegated this to Yehoshua. We have not heard about Yehoshua yet. We know Yehoshua is going to be the successor to Moshe Rabbeinu, but we haven't met him yet in Chumash. This is the first time we are introduced to Yehoshua. That's right over here.
So, pasuk, I'm sorry.
We just read it, Pasuk Tes, verse 9.
Okay, sorry.
So he delegates it. Now the language is Bechar Lanu Anashim, choose for us men. So Chazal, our sages, derive from here that one's student, one's disciple, you need to, respect that one has for one's disciple should be the same that one would have for oneself. One should treat their disciple as they would treat themselves. And that's why it says, Bechar Lanu, choose for us men. He included Yehoshua in himself. Moshe could have said, choose for me men. You're doing my bidding. You're doing my work. So I want you to go. I want you to choose men for me and go out and fight. But instead he said, choose for us. He included Yehoshua as if Yehoshua was part of the decision-making process, including his disciple as himself. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Vayas Yehoshua kasher amar lo Moshe. Yehoshua did as Moshe told him. Mi lochem ba'amalek, to have a war with Amalek. U'moshe Aharon v'chur alu rosh hagiva. And Moshe, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. We know who Aaron is. We've already met him before as the brother of Moshe. Hur we have not been introduced to yet. This is the first time Hur is mentioned in the Chumash. Who is Hur? Hur is the nephew of Moshe and Aaron. We know, of course, that the third sibling of besides Moshe and Aaron is
Miriam,
the sister, and Miriam's son is Hur. So here all three siblings are represented. Moshe and Aaron, and then Hur, representing his mother, goes up the hill with them. And it was when Moshe would lift up his hands, V'gavar Yisrael, the Jews would win the war, they would begin to win the war. And when he put down his hands, V'gavar Amalek, and then Amalek would win. It doesn't really mean win, it means they were stronger. Gavar means to be strong. So when he put up his arms, then the Jews would be stronger. He put down his arms, then Amalek would be stronger. The Mishnah in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, Tractate Rosh Hashanah, asks the question, V'chi yadav shel Moshe osos milchama? Do the hands of Moshe make war? What do you mean? He put up his hands, is this some kind of a hocus pocus? Puts up his hands, they win. Puts down his hands, they lose. What kind of thing is that? So the Mishnah explains that when Moshe raised his hands, and the Jews saw Moshe on top of the hill in a high place with his hands raised up to heaven, that reminded them to focus on heaven, to focus on God, and they prayed, and they were able to win the war. They were able to win the battles. But when Moshe put down his hands, they didn't have that encouragement, and then they would begin to lose. So the hands of Moshe was encouraging to the Jewish people to subjugate themselves to God. Yud Beis 12. The hands of Moshe were heavy. It's hard to keep his hands up. They took a stone. They put it under him. And he sat down on the stone. And then Aaron and Hur, they held up his hands. Supported his hands. On this side, one of them. On this side, the other one of them. And his hands were faithful, okay, it says here, his hands remained with his hands in faithful prayer. Ad bo Hashem Hashem, until the sun set. So they held his hands up faithfully until the sun set. A few minor points to mention is that Chazal, our sages, tell us the reason why Moshe's hands became tired. Moshe was a powerful man. He was a very, very strong, powerful man. he ought to have been able to hold his hands up. It seems that he became weaker unexpectedly. And Chazal tells us the reason why that happened is because he delegated the war to Yehoshua, that he should have fought the war himself rather than delegate to Yehoshua, which of course begs the question, why did he delegate to Yehoshua? We'll talk about that in a moment. But he did, and therefore his hands became weak. But Aaron and Hur then hold his hands up. So in fact, we now have the three of them going up to the mountain, and it would have been that Aaron and Hur were really just there, I guess, as an entourage, and Moshe holding his hands up. But now, Aaron and Hur actually play a role, and they hold up Moshe's hands. So really, all three of them are participating in this act of Moshe's hands being held up to encourage the Jews to subjugate themselves to God. It's all three together. That's an important picture to have in your minds. We'll talk about that also in a moment. Vayachalosh Yehoshua es Amalek ves Amalek v'charef. And Yehoshua weakened Amalek and his nation by the sword. It's an interesting thing that he weakened them, but he did not wipe them out. Yehoshua beat them. Yehoshua could have wiped them out, but instead he only weakened them in that he killed all of their strong warriors, their soldiers, but he did not destroy Amalek.
How do you do that if he's on the hill?
Yehoshua wasn't on the hill. Yehoshua was in the battle.
What, after he held his hands?
No, Yehoshua wasn't on the hill at all. It was Moshe, Aaron, and Hur. Right. So now, though we have the commandment, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Ksov zos zikaron basefer, write this as a remembrance in the book. V'simeh be'ozne Yehoshua, and put it in the ears of Yehoshua. Ki macho emche es zecher Amalek, for I will utterly wipe out, I will utterly erase the remembrance of Amalek, mitachat hashamayim, from under the heavens. Vayiven Moshe mizbeach, and Moshe built an altar. Vayikra Shemo, he named the mizbeach, he named the altar Hashem Nisi, God is my miracle. Of course, he wasn't naming the altar God. He was saying the altar reminds us of the miracle that happened. God is my miracle. Vayomer, and he said, Ki yad al kes ka, for there is God's hand, so to speak. Of course, he doesn't have a hand, but it means figuratively, God's hand is on the throne of God. God puts figuratively his hand on what is figuratively his throne. Milchamala Hashem ba'Amalek. He has a war against Amalek. Midor dor, from generation to generation. Putting his hand on his throne is an act of an oath, like putting your hand on a Sefer Torah or something like that. Putting his hand, God's hand on God's throne is to connote an oath that God takes, that he has a war against Amalek from generation to generation. We have much to talk about, but one point I want to make clear before we even tackle any of this is, what do you mean God has a war with Amalek from generation to generation? If God doesn't want Amalek to exist, couldn't he just erase them from existence in a blink of an eye? What do you mean he has a war with Amalek? What does that mean?
You have to be tested.
You have to be tested. Free will, okay?
He created a world with evil in it.
Okay. So God is not just going to step in, and he doesn't want to just wipe them out. He wants us, evidently, to be able to wipe them out.
Yeah.
It's not that God says, I'm going to wipe them out. You, Jews, are going to have to do this later on. That's why he says, write it in the book and put it in the ears of Yehoshua. This is something which is going to go on for a long time. Okay. So, this entire episode it's a striking episode, and it's one that defines much of Jewish history. As we know, as I mentioned before, the Purim story really comes from here because Haman is a descendant of Amalek, and his animosity and anger and resentment towards the Jewish people stems from here, and it goes on. It goes on. It's unending until Amalek will eventually be destroyed. Amalek comes and attacks the Jewish people. We mentioned that the Jews wanted to, that they were saying, is God really with us? Here he's taking care of us, and all of a sudden there's no water. Does God really care about us? So that was a mistake, and the Jews were testing God, because we didn't want to accept the fact that, yes, God is with us, and if we don't do what we're supposed to do, then there are consequences. It's It's unconditional love, but that unconditional love does not mean that he's unconditionally taking care of us. If we deserve a patch, then we're going to get a patch. So here the Jews didn't want to accept that. So Amalek comes and attacks them. Why Amalek? Amalek is the nation that does not believe in there being a, that the Jews are special. When everybody was afraid of us, everybody was terrified of us because of the Red Sea. Remember when we read about the Red Sea, that it says in Uz Yashir how everybody was terrified. Remember that that fear lasted a long, long time. 40 years later, when Moshe sends two spies into the land, and they go to Jericho, they go to Jericho, not Moshe, excuse me, Yoshua, sends two spies into Jericho, into Jericho, and they meet Rachav, and they say to Rachav, how are people, what's going on, what's the general, what, you have your finger on the pulse of the people, what's going on over here about our imminent entrance to the land of Israel? So Rachav says, they're terrified, because they heard how God dried up the Red Sea from before you when you left Egypt. That was 40 years ago. They're still terrified of the Jewish people because of what happened 40 years earlier. Many years later, 400 years later, when those of you who come to the Shmuel class know, that 400 years later, when the Jews were with the Plishtim, with the Philistines, and they bring the Aron, they bring the Ark out to fight, and they say, oh no, what are we going to do? This terrible God, he's the one who wiped out the Egyptians on the Red Sea. What? That was 400 years earlier. 400 years ago. And they worry about that now? The Red Sea was an act that struck fear in the hearts of everyone about the Jewish people. It was something that was an incredible miracle that everybody knew about, and that set up a general aura of just respect for what the Jews were. Amalek, right after it happened, which is over here, attacks the Jewish people. They ignore it. They don't want to hear it. Don't tell us about Red Seas. It was an earthquake. The water just, well, I don't know, somehow the Jews got through it. It was luck. They timed it perfectly. Somehow there was a tsunami and then the water moved. They explained it away. Where all the nations of the world were terrified of the Jewish people, Amalek explained it away to the point where they attacked. They don't believe that there's a God, a special God that's with the Jewish people, that holds the Jews to be a special people. I don't want to hear that. Hashem brings Amalek to attack the Jewish people because the Jewish people weren't willing to accept fully what it means to be the special people of God. To be the special people of God does not mean we just get privileges and that's it. There are privileges, but that's not the end all and be all. They wanted just privileges. We're the special people of God. Okay, we get mun, we get water, we get a cloud that protects us, we get everything. But God says, it's a two-way street. This is a relationship. I'm giving you, but I also have expectations. And my expectations, I expect to be met. And if you're not going to meet the expectations, then there's going to be a give and take over here. We didn't want to accept that. If we didn't want to accept it, then God brings the nation that rejects entirely, categorically, the whole notion that the Jews are special. And Amalek comes and attacks. And then we defeat Amalek. And this is something which Hashem says that because Amalek attacked, therefore there's an unending animosity between the Jews and Amalek for all generations. And the Jews need to wipe out Amalek eventually. Of course, here we have what we find very, very commonly in Scripture, that there can be two reasons for the same thing, which means that although we deserve to be attacked, that doesn't absolve Amalek for having made the free will choice to attack us. It's not that God compelled them to attack. They didn't need God's help to want to attack us. They hated us and attacked us because they rejected the whole notion that there is a God in the world. But Hashem is the best shadchan around. He's the best matchmaker around. He will bring together someone who wants to make a bad choice with someone who might deserve to have that bad choice made to them. And brings them together, and here's what happened. Now, we know that's not always the case. we know that most of the time when bad things happen, it's not a punishment. Most of the time when bad things happen, it's for many, many reasons other than punishment. But in this case, our sages tell us, this was a punishment. That God brought Amalek. God allowed Amalek's free choice to be expressed against the Jewish people over here. But Amalek still has to pay for it because they made a bad choice. And their choice was to attack the Jewish people. So Hashem says there is now going to be an ongoing war between the Jews and Amalek for all generations. Sometimes we're going to have the upper hand, and unfortunately sometimes they do. In the Purim story, Haman starts with the upper hand, and in the end, we Jews have the upper hand. But that took the heroism of Esther and Mordechai for it to happen. Nevertheless, this is an ongoing thing. Yes?
It's interesting because you see the same Eva when you see in Bereishis. Hashem says, I will put animosity between
the
person and the snake.
Yes.
That you will jump on him and he will jump on you.
Precisely.
So it's the same kind of thing because Amalek is like a snake.
Well,
so you have the same analogy, the same relationship between man and the snake.
Yes. The only difference is that there's no commandment to wipe out all snakes.
No,
that's true. It's true. You're supposed to. If you see a snake, you're supposed to kill it. Assuming it's dangerous, you're supposed to kill it. But at the same time, with Amalek, we're supposed to absolutely wipe them out. Now, go ahead.
So. The sin of the Israelites was that they complained about everything?
No. We mentioned last time that it was not wrong to complain about the water because they needed water. People need water to drink. But we pointed out last time that they came and they tested Hashem. Because when they got to Rephidim, there was no water, but they still had water in their utensils. So they weren't thirsty yet. They just didn't see what's going to happen next. And instead of waiting to see what happened, and instead of realizing that they had weakened themselves from what they should have been doing, instead they came and they used words, they said, give us water and drink. And they started to attack right away without any kind of discussion. 3 days later, or a few days later, doesn't say 3 days. 3 days later, when they ran out of water and they complained, they're not punished for that. Because there really was no water. But that initial time when they came in and complained, they said, well, how come we're not being taken care of? Now, I want to digress because I want to show you where, in the grand scheme of things, Amalek fits with us and the battle that we have with Amalek. And I'm going to show you where it fits in over here with several issues will be explained through this. We know that we Jews have 12 tribes. Some people know which tribe they are from. If your father is a Kohen, or is or was a Kohen, or a Levi, then you are from the tribe of Levi. If your father was not a Kohen or a Levi, or is not a Kohen or a Levi, then you don't know what tribe you're from. You're from one of the other 11 tribes. Some people can date themselves back and know that they're from the tribe of Yehuda, but we know there are different tribes. We also know, as we learned in Sefer Bereishis, we know that each tribe has their strengths, has their contribution to make to the overall Jewish people. Those are found in the blessings of Yaakov, those are found at the end of the Chumash, the blessings of Moshe. Each tribe has their contribution. But we know that certain tribes have certain traits that they exhibit. So, for example, the tribe of Yehuda is the tribe that represents royalty, Malchus. David HaMelech, King David, comes from that tribe, and that's royalty. Which tribe is the one that is most suited to do battle with Amalek? So, what did he say?
Binyamin.
Okay. The Gemara tells us that the descendants of Esav, Amalek is a descendant of Esav. one of the descendants of Esau, but all the descendants of Esau will fall only in the hands of the descendants of Rachel. Rachel. Of the four wives of Yaakov, it is only Rachel's children who have that ability to defeat the descendants of Esau. Rachel's children are Yosef and Binyamin. Yahushua is from the tribe of Ephraim, which is Yosef. That is why Moshe delegated this battle to Yahushua, because he thought that the battle with Amalek, who is a descendant of Esau, must be waged by a descendant of Rachel. Moshe was a Levi. Levi comes from Leah, not from Rachel. So Moshe felt that he was inappropriate to lead a battle against Amalek. However, evidently he was wrong, and he could have led the battle, but as long as he had representatives from Rachel in his army, like for instance Yehoshua with him, he could have won the war. Later on, in the book of Shmuel, David, King David, has a war with Edom, with the descendants of Esau, not Amalek, but with Edom, the line of Esau. And he wins the battle. The Gemara asks the question, how could David, who comes from Yehuda, who is from Leah, how could he have won a battle against Edom, who comes from Esau? I thought that only the children of Rachel can defeat Esau. So the Gemara answers, although David was the general-in-chief, he was the head of the army, but his other generals, his chief of the army, his chief of the Air Force, his chief of the Marines, his chief of the Navy, they were all from Menashe, who comes from Yosef. So since his generals, directly under him, were from Yosef, who comes from Rachel, that's why he had the strength to defeat Edom, the descendants of Esau. So it didn't have to be, evidently David learned that from here, it doesn't have to be that the one who's in charge, the commander-in-chief, doesn't have to be from the children of Rachel, but there have to be, if you want to call them, some it's the people devising the strategy, the people leading the troops on the ground, they have to be from Rachel. Be that as it may, it has to come from Rachel, from the children of Rachel who will defeat Esau. Now, that's to defeat Esau. Amalek is a subset of Esau. And Amalek is the worst of the worst. When Amalek was born, back in Parshas Vayishlach, we traced his lineage, how it worked. If you'll recall, Eliphaz, the son of Esau, he committed adultery with the wife of Seir, another person, Seir, and had a daughter named Timnah. Timnah grew up, and she became the concubine of her own father, Eliphaz. And their son is Amalek. So Amalek is an illegitimate child, the child of illegitimate children. He's as illegitimate as you can get. And Amalek comes from that. And he is the worst that Esau can produce. Amalek himself, and his nation, they have this animosity towards the Jewish people. The Gemara says that to defeat Amalek, you need more than just the children of Rachel. Because Rachel's children are Yosef and Binyamin. To defeat Amalek, you actually need it's Binyamin who's the one who can defeat Amalek. Why Binyamin? Because back in Parshas Vayishlach, when Yaakov meets Esau, when Esau is coming to kill Yaakov, and they meet up after all those years, and Yaakov bows to Esau, and Esau does not kill Yaakov, instead they hug and they kiss, and then Yaakov introduces Esau to his family, and they all come and they bow down to Esau. Yosef, though, stands up tall to block Esau from looking at his mother Rachel, because Rachel was a beautiful woman, and Yosef says to, you'll recall, if you remember that class we had, Yosef, with his body language, says to Esau, you keep yourself away from my mother. And he stands up tall, he says, don't mess with my mother. Right? That's where Yosef projected himself to Esau. That was the beginnings of showing how Yosef can defeat Esau. Yosef can stand up to Esau. Nobody else could, but Yosef can. But Yosef's little brother Binyamin wasn't born yet. So everybody else, including Yosef, did bow down. Binyamin didn't bow down. He wasn't born yet. Since Binyamin never bowed to Esav, so even that measure of subservience was never shown, Yosef, although he bowed down, also stood tall and blocked Esav's view of his mother. That was a show of strength. But he also showed subservience by bowing down. Binyamin never bowed, because he wasn't born. So Binyamin never showed that subservience to Esav. Therefore, only Binyamin has that strength that can defeat the worst of Esav, which is Amalek. Who are the descendants of Binyamin? So we know the first king of the Jewish people, Shaul, Saul, comes from Binyamin, and he is charged with the job of wiping out Amalek. He's the first one who gets the direct command to go wipe out Amalek. We're going to read about it this week on Shabbos in the Haftarah. Because this week is Parsha Zachar. This week we read to remember Amalek, to remember what they did, to remember this episode. We're going to read that on Shabbos. We're not going to read from this portion of the Torah. We're going to read the portion in Parshas Kisesei that talks about remembering this episode. We're going to read that on Shabbos. The Haftorah will be from the book of Shmuel, where Shaul or Saul is told to wipe out Amalek. He's from Binyamin and he goes. As you know, he will fail because he will leave the king Agag alive. And from Agag, there will be a new nation of Amalek that will be formed. And then on Sunday, which is Purim, we'll read this portion right here. What we just read tonight is the reading for Purim. But Shaul, Saul, the reason why he's the first king, even though he does not create the eventual line of royalty, that comes from David, who's from Yehuda. But the reason why he's the first king is because the first king first has to defeat Amalek, has to wipe out Amalek. And Shaul, Saul, is given that job, although in the end he fails. Later, because he fails, there is a man born into this world named Haman. Haman rises in power and eventually has the king sign into law to wipe out the Jewish people. And he comes very close to doing it. But he is thwarted by whom?
Mordecai.
Esther and Mordecai, who are from
Binyamin.
Mordecai is called Ish Yamini. Ish Yamini, Yamin means right. Binyamin, Yamini, same word. That means that's a descendant of Binyamin. Mordecai and Esther can defeat Amalek because they are also from Binyamin. That's why it says in the Megillah, which we'll read on Saturday night and Sunday morning, it says, U'Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtachaveh. Mordecai will not bow to Haman. Everybody else bows to Haman. Mordecai won't bow. Where does that come from that Mordecai doesn't bow? Because Mordecai comes from Binyamin, who never bowed to Esav. Therefore, Mordecai doesn't bow to Haman. That's where he gets that strength from. And that's why Mordecai and Esther become the heroes of the Purim story, because they have it within them, the ability to defeat Amalek. This is also hinted to here in the Parsha. Here, what we just read. Does anybody remember in Parshas Vayechi, when Yaakov gave out the blessings to his children? So some of the children were compared to various animals, if you recall. Yosef is compared to a shor, to an ox. Yehuda is compared to a lion. Right? A king is compared to a lion. What animal was Binyamin compared to? To a wolf.
Yeah.
How do you say wolf in Hebrew?
Ze'ev.
Zion, Aleph, Vez, or Bez. Zion, Aleph, Bez. I want to show you, look very carefully in the Hebrew side, at Pasuk Yudal, verse 14. Now remember, the Torah has no vowels. The Sefer Torah is just the letters. So picture this in a Sefer Torah. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Ksov zos zikaron ba-sefer v'sim bi-oznei Yehoshua. Write this as a remembrance in the book and put it in the ears of Yehoshua. If you look at the words ksov zos, write this. The last letter of ksov is a vez, and the first two letters of zos is zayin and aleph. Bez, and then zayin and then aleph, those are the letters of ze'ev, zayin, aleph, bez. Now that wouldn't be so spectacular because if it's broken up, it's not in the right order, and okay, it could be a coincidence. But if you go to the next line, Fistim be'ozne Yehoshua, put it in the ears of Yehoshua, be'ozne, in the ears of Yehoshua, starts off Beis Aleph Zion, which is the word Ze'ev backwards. Beis Aleph Zion. So we have a remez, we have a hint to the Ze'ev, to the wolf, who's mentioned twice in this pasuk, in this verse, to allude to Binyamin as being the one who will eventually be able to wipe out Amalek. Yehoshua defeats Amalek, but he's not from Binyamin. He's from Yosef. He weakens Amalek. Vayachalosh Yehoshua Amalek, but he doesn't wipe out Amalek. Yehoshua can't wipe out Amalek. He can defeat them because he's from Yosef. But to wipe them out, that has to be from Binyamin.
So that's why it has to be Rachel, because she still had an unborn child that wasn't
spun out? It seems it had to be Rachel, because Rachel really was originally the one who was most appropriate to marry Yaakov. And Yaakov's strength is eventually defeats Esav. So even though he has more wives, but Rachel is the one who was designated for him from the beginning.
That's why I would have thought Leah,
that he would have really been... Right. Ultimately, though, the real characteristic, I'll tell you in a moment, but you're on to something. There is a special thing about Rachel, which is also true about Shaul, about Saul, which is also true about Esther. And that's really the main point. We'll get to that in just a moment. Before we get to that, we'll make one other important observation. That is that the three people who went up the mountain were Moshe, Aaron, and Hur. Mm-hmm. Moshe, Aaron, and Hur. Moshe is, of course, the one who gives us the Torah. So Moshe represents the crown of Torah. Aaron represents what? The priesthood, the kohuna. He's the Kohen Gadol, he's the high priest. Hur is the son of Miriam. Miriam is married to a man named Kalev, who also is an important figure later in the Chumash. Kalev is from which tribe? Kalev is from the tribe of Yehuda. Yehuda is the tribe of royalty. Hur represents that third crown, the crown of royalty. So all three crowns are represented over here on the mountain. The crown of Torah, which is supported by the two crowns of the priesthood and that of royalty. And those three together encompass the three pillars that we stand on with which we can defeat Amalek.
So why was it wrong for Moshe to be there and not to have led them?
Yes, that's a good question. I imagine that had he led them, then these three crowns would have been represented differently. This wasn't a bad thing, but it wasn't the best thing. The best thing would have been had he led them.
Okay. So is Torah priesthood and royalty equivalent to Binyamin?
Well, that I would only say is equivalent to all of the Jewish people. I don't know if it's Binyamin specifically.
Is there any discussion about the name Amalek? Where this comes from, or what this means?
The name Amalek, I don't know the actual name itself, what it would mean. However, what many of the commentaries say is the numerical value, the gematria of Amalek. If you add it up, Ayin is 70, Mem is 40, that's 110, Lamed is 30, that's 140, and Kuf is 100, that's 240. 240 is also the numerical value of Suffolk. Mm-hmm. Suffolk, Samech Pei Kuf, is also 240, which means doubt.
Right.
Doubt. Amalek likes to put doubt in people's minds. Amalek's methodology is not to reject with just saying, oh, it's not true. Just to mention the different pieces of information that might cause you to doubt. I'm not so sure. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? The Jews who doubted Hayesh Hashem b'kirbenu u'mayin, is God with us or not, they're attacked by Amalek. The Gemara says, what is that characteristic of Rachel that then finds expression in Shaul, that then finds expression in Esther? So the truth is, we mentioned it last week, did we not?
Yeah.
And what was that characteristic?
Tznius,
modesty. Modesty is that characteristic which you find in all three. Rachel, we pointed out last week, her modesty in the way that she gave the signs over to her sister Leah, so Leah shouldn't be embarrassed when Laban switched them with the marriage to Yaakov, and she was able to successfully give her sister the correct signs without her sister even realizing that there were signs to begin with. And that was an incredible act of modesty. She did not flaunt, even to her sister, the fact that she was saving her sister from incredible shame and embarrassment. Shaul, we find, has incredible tzniut, incredible modesty in that he does not say that he became king. After he becomes king, he does not tell his uncle. When Shaul goes to Shmuel, he goes to Samuel to find donkeys for his father. And in the process, Shmuel tells him, by the way, you're the first king of the Jewish people. And Shaul leaves Shmuel, meets his uncle. His uncle says, what did the prophet tell you? So the prophet told me where the donkeys are. He doesn't tell him that he became king. He doesn't choose to flaunt what just happened. And with Esther, the Gemara says that where do you find tznius, where do you find modesty with her, is that she won't say where she comes from. She won't say what nation she's from. With all the pressure that Achashverosh put on her to find out what nation is she from, who is her family, what is she won't tell. Why won't she tell? Because Mordechai said not to tell. Well, let's talk about this just for a moment, since this is Purim is coming up, to understand this. Esther is taken to the king. Esther goes unwillingly, but she's taken. And she wins the beauty pageant, even though she didn't want to enter in the first place. But she's there. By the way, the Gemara says Esther was not naturally beautiful, but God made her beautiful so that Ahasuerus would choose her. So she's there. She doesn't want to be there. Mordechai tells her, before she was dragged to the palace, Mordechai told her, don't say where you're from. Don't give it away. Why did Mordechai say that? It's unclear why Mordechai told her not to tell. In the end, it works in our favor. Because by not saying where she was from, that's why they were able to spring the trap on Haman. Because Haman never realized that there's a Jew who's the queen who can turn the tables on you in a second. He never understood that. So he got destroyed because Esther kept the information to herself. So ultimately, that's what saved the day. But Mordechai told her, don't tell. Esther gets taken to the king. He chooses her, but he's got to know who she is. He's the king. He's got to know, what is he getting himself into over here? Maybe he's marrying a daughter of a slave. Maybe, I mean, who knows what he's getting himself into over here? Who is this woman? So he tells her, tell me. She won't tell. He begins to reduce the taxes on each nation, trying to see what will happen if he reduces. Maybe she'll tip her hand by saying, yeah, that's the nation. Don't tax them. That's my people. Don't tax them. She doesn't give it away. He then, most people don't realize this, but if you read the story, it is explicit in the verses. In the verses, after the beauty pageant is over and he chooses Esther, it says, "Ubi kavetz besulos shenis." And when the young women were brought in a second time, not even they were brought in a second time, he chose Esther already. So the Gemara says that Achashverosh went to his advisors and said, "She won't tell me where she's from. What do I do?" So they said, "Get her jealous. Go bring in more women and get her jealous. Then she'll give it away." She still wouldn't give it away. So she wouldn't give it away because Mordechai said, "Don't tell." So the Gemara characterizes that as tznius, as modesty. Question is, why is that modesty? I would have thought that that's loyalty. She's loyal to Mordechai. Mordechai told her, "Don't tell." She doesn't tell. So what's the modesty involved over there? How is that a modest thing that she won't tell? Remember, modesty means not to project oneself, not to flaunt oneself. That has to do with how one dresses. It has to do with the kind of car somebody drives. It has to do with the kind of house somebody lives in. It has to do with how we speak and how we act. It means not to show off, not to call attention to how great I am. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at what I did for you. Look how all these wonderful things I've done in my life. That's tznius, is to avoid those things. To say, I don't have to tell anybody. It's nobody's business. God knows, that's good enough. No one else has to know. That's what tzniut is. That's what modesty is. How is this modesty that Esther won't say where she's from? It's a conundrum. So what is this? What's this tzniut? What's the modesty?
Well, the fear is, God forbid, that he may reject her.
Right. Right, I agree with you.
Because of that.
Right. So you would think it's better for her to keep her mouth shut. So why is it that Gemara is saying she's a modest person because she didn't say where she was from? I mean, I would say she's a smart person for someone saying where she was from. Yeah. If from all the people in the world, if I'm chosen, right, I'm chosen as something special. So they give an award for being, you win the Nobel Prize for whatever. I won the Nobel Prize for physics. So it makes me a very, obviously, very intelligent person. And a very, so I'm the one who won, right? So it's me. Well, who are you? You know my name, but you don't know anything about me. If you don't know anything about me, then I may be something to you, you know, to the world. My name is in the papers, but no one knows anything more than that. That diminishes my stature, because it means that it's limited to just me. It doesn't move further out. When we say that a person is of a certain stature, there's a certain stature that a person has reached, for whatever it is, whatever fame they have reached, whatever stature they've reached, the fame is in more than the person themselves. It goes further out. I now have friends who want to leverage that position that I've reached, right? If I reach a certain position, all my friends are trying to, you know, Pransky, we went to school together, you know, there's all that. They're showing off because of me, right? There's all of that. So that is lost if no one knows where I'm from. If no one knows who I am, then you don't have that. You don't have all of the trappings of the position. There's nothing, no one else is proud of me. You don't have, you know, I'm sorry to use this example. I remember the day that they held my installation here years ago. They had an installation over here. So, installation, my mother was as proud as can possibly be, right? She was beaming, right? So that's because she's, right? The mother feels that way.
Yeah.
But if you don't have anybody who can champion the fact that you've made it, then making it isn't as great. It just doesn't feel as good. So there is an element of that as well. There is a tzniut in, there's a modesty in, I'm not saying anything about myself. No one can take pride in my being here. The opposite of modesty is self-centeredness.
Yes.
And when someone is self-centered, they ignore God. It's about me.
Yes.
When someone is modest, they can see that it's not about me. There's a bigger picture.
Correct.
There's a bigger picture. But there's another aspect. So I think what Dr. Clary said is true. And I think that that's a lot of what's going on over here. But there's another aspect to it. Later, when Esther has her second party, and she invites... she invites Ahasuerus and Haman. And at that second party, so Ahasuerus says to her again, whatever you want, tell me whatever you want. Tell half the kingdom, what do you want? And finally Esther says, I'm coming to you because someone wants to wipe us out. He wants to kill my entire nation. So she says, someone wants to wipe me out the entire nation. So obviously, that means she's Jewish. Because once you say that someone wants to wipe out my entire nation, so that there is no other nation that had the death penalty other than the Jewish people. So that gave it away. So at that moment, she also, even though this is not explicit in the verses, she said who she was. At that point, she said, I'm Jewish, and this is my family tree. And she said where she's from. She said, which family of Jews? Now we Jews, unfortunately, because of all of the exile that we've gone through, and especially through the Holocaust, we've lost track of our. We don't have deep family trees going all the way back for hundreds of years, so that's why we don't know what tribe we're from. We're kind of, you know, we know we're Jewish, but we don't know much more than that. Most of us, in those days, they had a stronger tie. They knew where they were from. There was a lineage. Esther said to Achashverosh, I am Jewish. I come from the line of Shaul, of Saul, who was the first king of the Jewish people. And that's why the verse says over there, Vayomer HaMelech Achashverosh, the king Achashverosh said, Vayomer LeEsther HaMalka, he said to Esther the queen. The sages say, what do you mean? Why does it say he said twice? Vayomer HaMelech Achashverosh, the king Achashverosh said, Vayomer LeEsther HaMalka, he said to Esther the queen. You already said that he said. Why does it say the verb twice? So the our sages tell us the reason why it's repeated is that just think of Achashverosh. He's getting all kinds of revelations over here that he didn't know. So it's his wife. He's been married to her for a few years, didn't know who she was, and all of a sudden she says her whole nation is about to be wiped out. She's Jewish. So he says his words are going to be, who is this scoundrel? And she's going to point to Haman, and Haman's going to get his head handed to him, literally. So he says he's going to say something. So he turns. Vayomer HaMelech Achashverosh, he's about to say something, and then he realizes she's a queen. She's not the daughter of a slave. She's not the daughter of some peasant or some. She's a descendant of a king. She's royal blood herself. I actually married someone who belongs as a queen. So he recognizes her for the first time as actually deserving to be the queen who she is. The entire time that Esther didn't say who she was, she knew that Achashverosh didn't really believe that she deserved to be queen. She was only there because she won the beauty pageant. Well, that's a very shallow reason to be queen. I mean, that's very demeaning. That means she was looked at by everyone, including Achashverosh, as being nothing more than a good-looking woman. That's it. There's no redeeming quality. It's not intellect. It's not family. It's nothing. She had nothing going for her other than the fact that she won a beauty contest. So we all, I mean, they have beauty contests out there all the time, right? That's what they have out there. I think that we all in this room here understand that that's a very shallow thing. It's very shallow. What good is that? First of all, it's not lasting. It's a fleeting thing. It goes away. At least intellect stays for a long time, we hope. But I mean, what's that? And we know that that's not a value of a person. That's just what they look like. So here, her value was only her looks. That's it. For somebody on the stature of Esther, who was a righteous woman, who was an intelligent woman, who was a woman of incredible character, who was a woman of great lineage, to be valued for her looks, it must have been nauseating to her that that's what she was valued for years. That's what she was valued for. It's an incredible thing that for her, modesty was to allow herself to be valued for nothing but her looks.
Yeah.
Do you hear how we're turning it on its head? This is the unbelievable thing about Purim. Purim, everything is an unbelievable contradiction. Normally we say that someone who flaunts their looks is themselves shallow and doesn't have tzniut, doesn't have modesty. It's all about me. So look at me. Look what I look like. I'm so beautiful. Right? That's a lack of modesty. Esther, in allowing the people to believe that that's all she had, was in itself modesty. Because Mordechai said to her, don't give it away. Just let them think that that's all you are. And then eventually, when she's finally able to say who she is, the king turns to her with respect. It's the first time Achashverosh respects her. Until then, he doesn't respect her. She's nothing but a good-looking woman. That's not respecting anybody. That's disrespect. That's not value. And here, he respects her for the first time. That's tznius. That's modesty. It's modesty in a way that we would never have pictured it. But that's modesty. And that's how Esther displays her modesty. So Esther, who is modest, comes from Shaul, who is modest, who comes from Rachel, who is modest. And it is that midah, that characteristic of modesty, that ultimately defeats Amalek. Amalek cannot stand up against modesty. Why not? Why is modesty the greatest weapon against Amalek?
Because he doesn't have it.
It's true he doesn't have it. But more than that, it has to do with what Herman said before. If you don't believe in God, why would you be modest? Why? Why? Where does modesty have a place if you don't believe in God? If I don't believe in God, then the only value in anything that I have, everything that I have, my intellect, my wealth, my character, my looks, whatever I have, my strength, anything that I have, it has no inner value. It's only valuable if I can use it, if I can flaunt it, if I can let everybody know, look what I got. Otherwise, what's its use? Why is it valuable if it sits in me and no one ever knows about it? Then what is it? We live in a society that if it wasn't reported, it never happened. Is that not true?
Yeah.
That is what we are inculcated with from the time that we're little kids. Mm-hmm. That if it doesn't get out there in the press, if it isn't announced somewhere, it doesn't exist. Yeah. That is the antithesis of modesty. Because we live in a society that it doesn't, there is no spirituality. It's all about what everybody knows, what everybody should know. But look at me, look who I am. We Jews believe in just the opposite. It's not important about who I am, as Herman said. It's about the bigger picture. It's about God. It's about the Jewish people as a whole. It's about the world as a whole. It's not about me. And the gifts that I was given by God are there to be used for the greater good, not for me. And therefore, modesty says, there's a God. Modesty says, none of you have to know. God knows. He knows. If I do something that's a good act, that's a good deed, I help somebody out, I do a mitzvah, why do I have to tell everybody else? God knows about it. It got recorded upstairs. I don't need this to be recorded down here anywhere. He knows about it. But you can only have that inner conviction if you know it's being recorded upstairs, that God's taking care of it, that God knows what's going on, that God gave me my abilities in order to use for everybody else, in order to use for the greater good. But Amalek is the antithesis of that. And that's why it is Rachel who can defeat Amalek, and specifically Binyamin, who comes from Rachel and his descendants, Shaul, and then Mordechai and Esther. It seems, although we're over time, of course, we're not prophets, we don't know for certain, but it seems that it would appear that even though we know that Mashiach, who we are waiting for, who should come speedily in our days, who will be the king, who will be a descendant of King David, and he will be the future king of the Jewish people, and although he will liberate us, and he will be the one to restore God's presence into the world, but it does seem that there will be a descendant of Binyamin as well, who will eventually lead the battle against Amalek, whoever Amalek is. We don't know who Amalek is today. It's a fairly good guess, although we don't know for certain, but it's a fairly good guess that Hitler, may his name be blotted out, right, was from Amalek, but we don't know that for certain. It's just that the way he acted would seem to fit in with the Amalek way of things. So it would seem, though, that evil will eventually be countered by a descendant of Binyamin. I hope that with all of this, we can go into Purim with a little bit more of understanding of what's happening in the Purim story. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it, so that he can continue that site.